We come this morning to John chapter 13, John 13 verses 1 through 17. And as you're turning there, I'll remind you that the book of John begins in chapter 1, the first 18 verses, with a prologue. It ends in the last chapter with a concluding section. And in between, we've seen that there are really two books, two sections, from the latter part of chapter 1 into chapter 12, the book of the signs, where John organizes his material around seven miraculous signs that Jesus did, pointing to realities about who Christ is and the ministry that he's brought. And then the second half of the book, and I'm not going to quibble with you. In fact, I hope you won't quibble with me. Somewhere in chapter 12, there's kind of this transition, and we can argue over which verse actually marks the transition, or is just chapter 12 kind of a slide through, so to speak. But for sure, by the time we get to chapter 13, we're into the book of sufferings. The book of, in light of today's passage, you might think of it as the book of Christ's service to us, the book of his sacrifice. And one thing to note as we transition into this second book, so to speak, of the Gospel of John is that whereas in the first book, we've seen these seven signs, and often, ordinarily, those signs are followed by an explanation, somewhat of a theological explanation that God gives us of what that sign means and the significance of it. As we come to the book of the sufferings, actually, the order is reversed. So we'll spend several chapters with Jesus explaining, if you will, what's coming, explaining what's going to take place as he goes to the cross, and then actually see later on in the gospel the actual crucifixion, the actual resurrection taking place. So there's an inversion in this second book of sort of an explanation as Jesus is in the upper room with the apostles. John Calvin addresses this by saying all of them, all the gospels, had the same object in view. What's that object? To point out Christ. The three former exhibit his body, if we may be permitted to use the expression. So John Calvin saying Matthew, Mark, and Luke really focus on the body, the external ministry of Christ. And then he says, but John exhibits his soul. John gives us a glimpse into the soul of Jesus Christ in these chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And as we therefore enter into these chapters, there is really, and you know this as Bible readers, there's an even more profound sense for us that we're treading on holy ground. And as we think about the heart, the soul of Jesus, what motivated him, what compelled him, what he was doing, what he was thinking about, what was burdening him as he went to the cross, it's appropriate for us at the outset to realize that just as if you're going to climb Mount Everest, as you get higher and higher, you're going to find yourself gasping for oxygen. Don't expect that anyone in this room, the preacher too, won't be struggling in many regards to explain and to understand, to grasp the richness of the heart of our Savior. Because how great a love, how great a service, how great a sacrifice is spelled forth for us in these chapters. And may God really bless these words to our lives as we meditate on them in these coming weeks, as he gives us this great glimpse of who he is and his heart for his people. Well, with that introduction, we'll look now and hear from God's Word, John 13, 1 through 17. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Amen. As we enter into this passage, it's interesting to reflect on how terribly ordinary things can sometimes become terribly awkward. Drinking a glass of water is a terribly ordinary thing until you're sitting at a table with other people and you reach out and start drinking out of someone else's glass. Eating food off of a plate is terribly ordinary until you're sitting at a table next to, you know, one table over from a complete stranger in a restaurant. They take their fork and stab a piece of meat off your plate and pop it in their mouth. And all of a sudden, what is terribly ordinary became very awkward. The apostles living in this particular culture were very used to having people wash their feet. There were servants to do this sort of a thing. There were always lower people in the society who would come around doing this. But on this particular evening, as they gathered there in the upper room to celebrate the Passover feast, what was an ordinary cultural event became particularly awkward on that evening. And it became awkward because it was not the least important person in the room who washed their feet. It was the most important person. And not just the most important human person, of course, but it was the God-man himself who went around the table that night washing feet. And they didn't even realize yet how awkward it was. How much more awkward is it looking at it in hindsight, realizing that here is Jesus, the God-man, washing feet less than 24 hours before he would hang on the cross. He wouldn't sleep again before he had passed away after doing this event. And it's easy to look at it and to say, it would have been so easy to see. You could so easily argue that he should have had, could have had other priorities. And yet we see our Savior performing this incredible act of service for his apostles. An act of service which, even as we started the service in Philippians chapter 2, pictures for us in one short act, in one 10, 15 minute incident in the life of Christ, as he leaves the table, leaves the place of honor at the table, takes on the form of the clothing of the servant, performs the act of service, and then returns to his seat of honor at the table, as he pictures for us in just this short incident and pictures for them what he has done in coming from heaven to serve and in returning to heaven in his great work of ascension as well. Jesus here is serving very clearly. And we can really reduce the import for you and for me down to three words. Three little words, but they're huge words. They're huge words. They're difficult words for us. Because in this passage, Jesus is teaching us and calling us to be served and serve. Be served and serve. And the reality is that both of those things take a lot of humility. To be served is, for many of us, one of the most difficult things. I don't like other people doing the things that I should be doing for myself. And then to, in turn, follow the example, verse 15, that Jesus has left for us, has given to us, that you should do as I have done to you. Serve, be served and serve. Well, we want to look at this really under 5 points, and we'll just look at these sequentially through the passage. But we're going to see the heart of service, what motivates Christ in his service, the act of service, what he actually does, the reception of that service, as Peter argues with Jesus over that service, so the need to receive that service, the reception of service, the example of service, and then finally, and from the last verse, and you can guess this, the blessing of service. So we'll begin with the heart of service, verses 1 through 3. What motivates Jesus to do this? And actually, we can see that even in the first verse here, that John is setting up more broadly this section of the book. Now, before the feast of Passover. And so Passover is just beginning, and he's giving us this little prologue, this little glimpse into what's going on with Jesus as Passover begins, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What motivated Jesus? One simple word. Love. The way that John sets this up for us is not as apparent in verse 1 in the English as it is in the Greek. What John does in the Greek is he piles up all sorts of adjectives and participles. And so that the early part of verse 1, he gives us the subject of the sentence, Jesus. And then in almost the next to last word, he gives the verb, loved. Loved, and I think it's to the end, loved even. And in between, you know, so it's like you're telling a story and it's David wearing a suit, driving his car on Meridian Street, and on we build this up and then finally say, stopped. Right? So you build up all this tension and that brings emphasis to the verb. John does that here by telling us Jesus, before the Feast of Passover, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart from it. He knew it was time. He knew what Passover meant for him. He knew what manner of death it meant for him. He knew what the next 24 hours, even less than that, were going to look like for him. And he knew that it was going to mean his departure from this world and his returning to the Father. And to make clear, there's not a change in character for Jesus at this point, is there? Having loved his own who were in the world. John's saying and making clear to us that it's not as if Jesus came to this last 24 hours of his life and then started operating in love. He had loved his own from the beginning. He came into his own and his own did not receive him, but he came in love. He came with a heart of love and compassion. It's not a new thing for Jesus. What the verb is going to be in verse 1, this love that he has is not a new thing. It's characterized his life. It's characterized his ministry up until this point. And it's this Jesus who knew that his life was about over, who knew he was about to go back home, who knew he was going to suffer, who had a track record of love, who continued in that love until the end. One of the things as we think about then the heart of service is that the heart of service grows out of continued love and continued practice of loving. Right? Jesus did not start loving at this moment, but having loved, he continued in that love. Reminds me of there was a guy on my floor freshman year at Purdue, not a believer, but he had an older brother who was in the military. And this fellow, Ryan, really, really, really wanted with his life to die saving someone else. He thought that that would be the ideal way to go. This would be, you know, I want to lay down my life for someone else. Well, as noble of an ambition as that was, Ryan was not a guy who was particularly prone to spending time with others or investing his life with others or being in the kinds of places where his life would even necessarily be on the line. He liked to eat and play video games. Those were kind of the two things that were the hallmarks of his life. And in a similar way, we might look at ourselves and say, well, I want to do great things of service. Well, are we people who have love for one another and have a track record of love? Jesus, having loved his own, continued on in that love, loved them to the end. Not a new thing for Jesus at all. But he loved them through the finish line, didn't he? Those of you who have followed track or enjoyed track and field know that at least historically, you had this line in races between dashes and runs, right? And so you have the 400-yard dash, or the 440-yard, 400-meter dash, and the 800-meter run, right? And I'm not wanting to take away from distance runners here. I think you can argue that the 400 is the most killer race of all. There's no time to take your foot off the gas. And there's no opportunity. You have to run it through the entire way through the finish line. One lap around the track at as full of speed as you can possibly muster. Well, Jesus is here coming to the finish line. And he's coming to the finish line having run a perfect race, isn't he? And how easy it would be to just look back over the shoulder and say, the rest of the field is 200 meters behind. I'm running one lap of the track and they're still over on the other side. I can afford to coast it into the finish line just a little bit. If it were me getting ready for a night of prayer, a trial before Pilate and Herod, for beatings and scourgings and hanging on the cross, Those of you who know me well know that the number one priority would have been to squeeze in a nap. He loved them to the end. He ran the whole way through the finish line with them, with us, as his priority. And what motivated that? Well, it was his love. And in a sense, John in verse 1 is giving us the key word for the next 6 or 7 chapters of this gospel. You could make an argument, actually, and I don't think John would be upset, that if you wanted to pick a bone with me and say, I'm not sure it's the book of sacrifice, Pastor, I think it's the book of love, this second book, I don't think John would differ with you in that. Herein is love. This is the picture of love. And Christ's love compelled him through the finish line. And what an incredible truth given what is coming against this backdrop of betrayal as well. Supper being ended, verse 2. The devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And yet Jesus is concerned not for his own emotions, not for his own well-being, but he's taking stock of the dirty feet of others at the table. Love. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. And he proceeds on this foundation to serve. What motivated, what's at the heart of Jesus' service here? Love. And then you can say from verse 3, security. Security. What can make someone say, I don't need to hold on to the best place at the table? I don't need to assert my right for all of you to serve me. It's that he knew where he stood with the Father. He knew the love that was his from the Father, and he knew the plans and purposes that the Father had for him. And because he knew who he was and the love that he had from the Father and where he was going, based on that security then, he was free to take the job of the servant, to take off his coat. In modern terms, we would say to strip down to the undershirt and to go about the work of washing feet. What's at the heart of the service that we see here from Jesus? It's security in his relationship with the Father. And his love. His love for those who are his. The heart of service. And that brings us in verses 4 and 5 then to the act of service. Sinclair Ferguson writes, in light of verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. If you put in dot, 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 how would you finish that sentence? Jesus, knowing that God had given him all things, that he's in control, that God's making him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he had come from God, that he's going back home, what would you do? You might say, let's have a celebration, guys. I'm about to go home. Why don't we go around the table and all 12 of you, we'll take several different laps and you all tell the things that you've enjoyed most about my time here on earth. It's a good time for you to just appreciate me and to worship me. That's how we might complete that sentence. Ferguson writes, if you were going to finish that sentence, surely you would write, Jesus then displayed the majesty of the one who possesses all authority. Or you might call for a coronation or a party or just lean back and relax. Instead, what do we see Jesus do? He rose, laid aside his outer garment, wrapped a towel around him, poured water in the basin. They would have been on probably low pallets, maybe not even the thickness of what we would think of as a mattress, maybe almost just like a rug, and different rugs on the floor gathered around, and he worked around the outside of the room, washing the feet. He would have been down on his knees without question as he served them, washing the feet, and not stopping just with washing the feet, right? But completing the job, seeing it through to the end, wiping them off as well. Jesus took on the job of a servant. And it's hard for us, even in modern terms, to think about what exactly would be the modern parallel. The best I can come up with in our congregation would be to have the elders at the front door greeting you as you come in shining shoes. And I think that would make all of us a little bit uncomfortable. What is going on with our elders that they're down on hands and knees shining our shoes as we come in? That doesn't even begin to touch the stooping down that Jesus does here in this text, taking on the job of a servant. And here we have the God-man, the eternal Son of God, who is infinite in power and glory, who is infinite in majesty, washing feet that night. The most menial of tasks. It's not that he got up to clear off the plates. It's not that he got up to serve the pie. But he took on the type of task that if you're the most untrained of all the household servants, if you're the least competent, you can still at least wash the feet. And Jesus did that and was willing to do that. What was the room like, do you think? It had to be just deathly silent as Jesus worked his way around. Deathly silent until, point three, the reception of service. When Jesus is with his apostles, if there's a deathly silence, who's going to break it? You already know. Peter. Right? Peter will be the one to break it. And here, Peter says, "Are you washing my feet too? I don't really think this is a good idea, Jesus. Why don't you just skip me? Move on to the next guy. How about if we do it that way?" Jesus says, "Look, Peter, I understand that you don't understand right now. I can see that, but you'll understand someday." And Peter says, "No way. I'm not going along with this under those terms. Lord, you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus responds, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Peter's basically saying, in modern terminology, we would just say, "I can't let you do that for me." And Jesus says, "You don't understand. And if you won't let me do this for you," it actually says something then about your union with me. It says something about our ultimate relationship together. It says something about if your sins are actually forgiven or not. What Jesus is saying here is he's confronting Peter's pride. And he's confronting our pride as well, right? We don't want to believe that we can't clean up our own lives. Naturally, we want to believe that we can keep ourselves clean. And that when we get dirty, that we can fix it. Or at least that our dirtiness is ignorable. Right? Come on, Jesus. Like, you know, okay, over there, yeah, Andrew, he's the younger brother. When we were on our way over here, he jumped in the mud puddles and got all dirty. Yeah, his feet need to be washed. But I'm a more mature, older brother, and I wouldn't do things like that. And so you can overlook my dirt. Surely it's not that serious. And Jesus says, no. No, if you're not washed by me, if your sins aren't forgiven by me, then you have no part in me. I came to do this work of service. Christ is obviously talking about a much bigger picture, isn't he? About the whole picture of redemption. And so Peter then responds, well, if you're going to do my feet, then do all of me. Do my head and my hands too. And he's almost arguing, if you will, from Romans 12, right? I want to offer my whole self then as a living sacrifice. I want that my whole person needs to be holy and acceptable to God. And Jesus responds, no, you're making now the sign bigger than it is, in essence. Verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now, verse 10 is a little bit, at least for me, a little confusing and leaves me with some questions. Some people read verse 10 and see this as a Christ's act here of foot washing as a justification, sanctification distinction, right? So that there's a time that you come to faith in Christ, that there's a time that that God claims you as his child, but then after that there are subsequent washings that need to take place. That, you know, even as we pray from time to time, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or that as we confess sin daily, that there's this daily foot washing. But that Jesus here is saying, no, you've already been made clean in the whole person. This is just kind of like that daily touch up, that daily act of asking for forgiveness and being forgiven. That may be there. But I think that puts a little too fine of a point on it. At a minimum, we see here that Jesus is saying to Peter and to you and to me, let me be the Lord of your cleansing. What I say is forgiven is in fact forgiven. What I say is dirty is in fact dirty. Sometimes we wrestle with the Lord, right? We wrestle because we would like to be made more clean than we are in this life, right? We wish that the Lord would wash away sins from us, that in our daily experience that we wouldn't continue sinning in certain ways. Jesus here is saying to Peter, let me be the Lord of your cleansing, of the cleansing process. We too need to have the humility to let Jesus wash us. And to let Jesus wash us, of course, not only externally, as the text refers to, but internally, as the symbolism here is as well. What's that mean for us? What's that mean? Well, it means that we let Jesus again and again cleanse us from sin. And it can be embarrassing, right? One of the things that keeps us from confessing sin as we ought to is that we get tired of coming back again for the same sin. And we question, will Jesus really clean me up again? Will he really grant forgiveness once more? Jesus here is revealing himself as the servant who cleans, the God-man who forgives. And we can go to him with confidence. And really, isn't it true? I just said we can go to him with confidence. Isn't the reality that it's in our experience, it's Jesus coming to us again and again and putting his finger on our hearts and saying, you need to be cleaned up again. And we say, not me, Lord. Just skip on. Go to someone else. And he says, no. You confess your sin and I'll be faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you. Let Jesus wash you. But we also need to realize here that there's a call for us to participate in the sacraments. Now, this is not a sacrament that we continue on with in the New Testament. Let me tell you a couple reasons why it's not a sacrament. First of all, this is the one text that talks about this. And we don't build doctrines out of singular texts. The early church did not practice this. There were no churches doing, you've probably heard of churches that do foot washings. There were no churches that did foot washings for generations and generations. Even the apostles did not understand when Jesus here says, I'm leaving you an example that you should do as I should, as I've done to you, that he was calling for the church to practice regular foot washings. Second reason why we don't want to see this as a literal foot washing is, of course, that we want to, that the main thing that Jesus is teaching us and calling us to participate in this is humble service. Right? Not showy service, but a willingness to humbly serve. So let Jesus wash you, though, means that we let Jesus, as he confronts us with sin, we let him cleanse us again and again and again. But we also are called here to participate in the external means of grace. Jesus is telling Peter, right? If I don't wash you, you have no part in me. And certainly, even though he's not talking here explicitly about baptism and the Lord's Supper, he is calling us to identify with him, to identify with, to publicly say, I need forgiveness of sins. I need to be washed. I need the blood and body of Jesus Christ to sustain me in my walk with the Lord. And so there is a call here for us to take the sacraments very seriously in our participation in them. But there's also a call here, isn't there, to recognize that external participation doesn't save. Because verse 11 makes very clear that there was someone there that night whose feet were washed, who didn't really get a heart washing from Jesus. And so Judas and his presence there teaches us that the signs don't by definition equal the reality. So on the one hand, we can say to brothers and sisters, and each of us needs to look at, are we, true brothers and sisters, need to be participating in the sacraments of the Lord, the baptism and the Lord's Supper? But just because you are participating in the sacraments does not in and of itself mean that you, by definition, know the Lord. You are clean, but not all of you, Jesus says, in light of Judas' presence here. What's the heart of what Jesus is doing here? Well, it's love. And it's security from the Father knowing who he is and where he's going, and his love for his apostles compels him, motivates him to take on the form of a servant, to strip down to the undershirt and to wash feet that night, symbolizing his cleansing work in their lives and in our lives as well. But this third point is really, as I said, the reception of service. And it leaves us then, as we ponder the profound service of Jesus, needing to ask ourselves, am I too proud in who I am to receive the service that Jesus is giving? The service that Jesus has provided. Am I unwilling to admit that there's dirt on my feet, that there's dirt in my heart? Am I so proud that I say I can clean it up myself? Or are we willing to hear the voice of our servant Savior and say, wash me and I will be clean? That takes us through the semicolon of today's sermon. Be served. And what we're going to do is we're going to come back next week, Lord willing, and reflect on what it then in turn means for us to serve. How do we apply this? And Jesus, of course, calls us to that. But we've looked at the heart of service, this great act of service, and what it symbolizes, and then the call for us to willingly receive this service from Jesus Christ. Be served. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you know our hearts. You know our pride. You know how difficult it is for us to receive service, for us to admit that we're needy people, for us to admit that we are broken, for us to admit that we, like sheep, have gone astray and have gotten dirty again and again and again. And how difficult it is for us to admit that even something as basic as cleaning up that we cannot do for ourselves. And so we confess that to you. We confess our pride, our lack of self-realization, our lack of conviction of sin. And we ask, Jesus, that you would indeed clean us once more. We thank you for the love that you displayed in coming to earth and in taking the most wretched of wretched jobs. Not only the task of washing feet, but how much more do we see your love in this task of you being the sin bearer, of taking the very dirt off our persons, off our hearts, and wiping it on your own garment and suffering in our place. Thank you for being the Savior who doesn't wait on us to clean up ourselves, but the Savior who, out of your love and kindness, cleanses us. Help us to look to you day after day, week after week, for your cleansing work in our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.